God, I bow before you now in prayer to do just that. Ask your help. May you focus our minds. May you soften our hearts to receive your word more than that, Lord God. May your spirit be at work among us, enlivening my words and causing them to find a home in our lives so that, Lord, we wouldn't just know the content of your word, that we would be moved by your spirit to live the truths that we find in it. Really, Lord, I'm asking you to change us, to change me, as we encounter you in your word. Do this for your glory and the growth and edification of your church. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as many of you know by now, because a large portion of my illustrations, if I ever do give an illustration, I don't give that many of them, but when I do, they're very commonly from church history. I have a real love for church history, and more specifically, I have an interest in the time of the Reformation, and even more specific than that, I have developed a real interest in the English Reformation, which gave birth to the Puritan movement, which gave birth to our Baptist church tradition, and so that's kind of an area of interest to me. But as I interact with, and I know most people don't have that passion, and that's okay. It is good to remember. I said that already once this morning. It's good to know where you come from. Helps you understand why you are the way you are. But anyhow, that's a different sermon for a different day. But most people that haven't kind of messed with the Reformation at all think that, you know, Martin Luther, like a book fell off of his shelf one day and knocked the gospel sense into him, and he wrote his 95 theses, and everybody else in Europe kind of got on board, and that's really not the way it happens. The Reformation sprung up all over Europe simultaneously, and the reason for that was because a Catholic scholar by the name of Erasmus compiled the Greek New Testament, and for the first time in hundreds of years in the Western Church, they had the Bible in the original languages and began to study it. Why did the Reformation start popping up all over Europe? Because all over Europe, pastors and scholars and monks and priests in the Catholic Church were studying the Bible for the first time free of the church's traditions, and they rediscovered the gospel. And Luther clearly led the way. I do not want to devalue the important work, but most of the other reformers came to gospel convictions and then read Luther to help themselves out, not the other way around. And that's how it was in England as well. And England is a different ball of wax altogether, because we had, he wasn't my king, but they had Henry VIII making a mess out of things politically on top of it. It just is a different thing altogether. But when the Reformation came to England, it came much like it did in the rest of Europe. And one of the first reformers in England was a man by the name of Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney, and he, like Luther, came to reformed convictions by reading his New Testament. And it wasn't until later that the works of Luther were smuggled into England because they were illegal, because at that point in time, England was still a Catholic nation. And as he discovered the gospel of salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Word of God alone, and that was all done for the glory of God alone, as he rediscovered that, he was soundly converted. And he began to preach that gospel to his peers at Cambridge, where he was a student at the time. And God used Thomas Bilney to bring many key English reformers to Christ. Names that we do recognize. My guess is most of you have ever heard the name Thomas Bilney before? One, two, okay, three, four. Wow, I'm actually surprised that many of you have heard of him. But he was such a key individual. When he graduated from Cambridge, he took his Reformation principles into the pulpit with him, and he was in a rural place and just kind of left alone, and he saw a real gospel revival, renewal happen in the congregation that he served in, and was left alone completely until he condemned the clergy of the day's worldliness. And once he poked the clergy for their open sin, now he was in trouble. It raised the ire of some powerful priests, and the cardinal in particular, and Bilney was arrested. He was tried for heresy, and he was condemned to be burnt at the stake. Now, once again, this is the 1500s, and people don't understand the context in which they lived. In those days, all of the nations in Europe sanctioned a church. And it didn't matter what nation you were in. If you went against the established doctrine of the church, that was viewed as a crime against the state, and you were punished with capital punishment. It didn't matter if you were in a Catholic nation, a Reformed nation, a Lutheran nation, or as England would later become, an Anglican nation. If you taught against the official teachings of the church, you were liable to the government and executed. So next time someone tells you that John Calvin killed Servetus, check your history. He had nothing to do with that. The government authorities in Geneva killed Servetus, and he denied the Trinity, he denied that Christ was God, he denied that Jesus' death is atonement for sin, and that he was going to be killed by any nation that got their hands on him, because, plus he was deranged, he was crazy. Anyhow, and Calvin actually wrote a letter that we still have today asking the government to be humane and gracious towards him and hang him instead of burn him at the stake. Anyhow, my point in all of that is that if you taught against the church, you died. That's the way it works. So Bilney was sentenced to be burned at the stake, and the only way that you could avoid that fate was to recant of what the government said was your heretical views. And in the case of Bilney, that meant reaffirm his loyalty to the Catholic Church. And while he awaited execution, his friends, all of whom he'd led to Christ, came and visited him in prison, and they reasoned with him. And they suggested, Thomas, you should recant. You don't have to mean it, just recant. And then when you get out of prison, you can continue the purposes of the Reformation. And they argued that he was of more use to Christ alive than he was dead. And after increased pressure from his friends, Bilney caved to their pleas, recanted of his teaching, and reaffirmed his loyalty to the doctrines of Rome. But his recantation did not have the effects that his friends hoped it would have. Rather, it broke his spirit. Instead of continuing to be the powerful Reformation preacher that they all knew who went into prison, he was overcome with his guilt. He'd failed to confess Christ before men. He violated his conscience, and he claimed loyalty to doctrines that he knew were contradictory to the truths of God's word. And the grief of his apostasy pushed him to the point of insanity. He didn't further the Reformation. Instead, he became a massive burden to the very men who had convinced him to recant, because they were left caring for a man who was so overcome by his spiritual depression that he literally became paralyzed in his bed. Now, fast forward 400 years. 1999, I was 15, actually probably 14, not quite 15 when this event happened. And some of you may know this happened in the States, but two students walked into Columbine High School in Colorado and began to shoot their peers. And some of the people that were killed were members of a Christian club on campus, and it was believed at the time that they were shot because they were Christians. And I remember as a teenager at the time when I heard that, thinking, you know what, if that was me, I would have claimed loyalty to Christ too. I was ready to die for Christ. 20 years later, I'm a far more mature Christian than I was then, but I'm not quite as confident in what my response in that situation would be. And the reason for that is I have read too many stories like Thomas Bilney's to be so brashly arrogant as to say, this is what I would do if the pressure was on me. Longer introduction than I normally give, but why? Because we're going to see Peter facing this exact same circumstance in our text here in John. He is faced here as Jesus tells him that very night he is going to fail in a way that by God's grace, I pray none of us will ever fail. The news of Jesus' departure in the previous verses had unsettled them, and Peter responded to it by questioning Jesus about where is he going? And then he boldly proclaims that he's ready to die for Jesus. But in verse 38, Jesus responds to his bold declaration by telling Peter that very night, before a rooster crows, he's going to deny him three times. And men and women, this story is not told us to lower Peter in our minds. It's not told us to tear out his reputation or to degrade him. No, this God under the inspiration of the Spirit had John and the other gospel writers record this story to warn us, to warn us of the frailty of our flesh. Because men and women of a spiritual rock like Peter could crumble under the pressures. If an incredible man of God who led more people into the kingdom of Christ than most of us in this room will ever, could crumble under the pressures of suffering, we should not be so arrogant as to think that we are unable to do the same. And the reality that I might fail should make me quite anxious to learn how do I keep from repeating their mistake. And so last week we saw that Jesus introduced these three themes that are going to dominate his instructions over chapters 15, 16, and then into the prayer of chapter 17. And 14 as well. I skipped the chapter. It's in there too. But it's no surprise to us that the news of Jesus' departure would be that thing that Jesus said that they would latch on to. It caught the disciples' attention. It disturbed them, partly because Jesus breaks this news to them by using the same phrase that he had given to his enemies earlier in the book, that I'm leaving and where I'm going, you cannot follow me. The last time Jesus said that, it was to his enemies. And then he told them that they were going to die in their sins. And so, of course, this was unnerving to them. And you got to remember, these are the men who had left everything to follow Christ. They'd left their homes, they'd left their families, they'd left their family businesses. I mean, read in the Gospels that I think it's James and John leave their father in the boat with the servants to follow Christ. And they were waiting for him to reestablish the Davidic dynasty, and they had no concept that there was going to be a gap between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And thus, the news of his departure, and especially of their inability to go with him, was absolutely unsettling to them. And so Peter's the one who speaks up, and you'll find this a lot in the Gospels. Peter is the spokesperson for the disciples, and he asks a follow-up question. Okay, Jesus, where is it that you're going? He's confused. Why? Well, and I'm going to reference this a couple of times, but the source of this confusion is that Jesus, the news of Jesus' departure didn't match his understanding of what Jesus would do. He thought the Messiah came to unite the people of God, to revitalize the worship of God, and then to throw off the Roman powers and reestablish the Davidic dynasty on earth. And although, and I know the end times is a place where there's lots of different opinions, I think that Jesus is going to reign on David's throne in Jerusalem in the future, in the millennium. But they had no idea that there would be a gap between those things. They don't expect that Jesus to be going away. And so they want him to clarify what he is saying. And I find it very interesting. Okay, where are you going, Jesus? And I find it very interesting. Jesus doesn't answer that question directly here in our text, does he? He just says, no, I'm going. And you can't follow me now, but you're going to follow me later. That's not an answer. Come on, Jesus. We want a direct answer. Well, he had, if you read in the Gospels, that as Jesus began to make his trek to Jerusalem, we're told that he began to explain to them that he would die at the hands of the priests, and that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. So Jesus had already told them where he was going. The problem here in their confusion isn't that Jesus has been unclear. The problem for the disciples is their cultural preconceptions caused them to misunderstand what it was that Jesus was about in this moment. And so he doesn't answer the question directly, but he does give this twofold response. First, he reasserts that he must walk this path alone. Where I go, you cannot follow me now. Peter, you can't come with me right now. And the subject of this, his departure, is going to spill into chapter 14, which we're going to look at next week. There, as Jesus tells them that he is going away, and he's going to prepare a place for them, and then he gives them that beautiful promise that if I go away and prepare a place for you, you can know for certain I'm coming back for you. We'll talk about that next week. But the fact is that Jesus is not responding in the way that they want, and so he's going away, and you can't come with me now. But Peter, you're going to follow me later. And he addresses this specifically to Peter. You're going to follow me later. And this changes the trajectory slightly of what's happening here in the text. And Jesus is saying, I've got to walk Calvary's road alone. But Peter, a day is coming where you will follow me. And he did. In 65 AD, Peter was crucified in Rome. But right now, Jesus is saying, Peter, you can't come with me. You can't come with me. And he should have submitted. He should have said, I don't get this. I don't understand, but I trust you, so here we go. But no, Peter's human. And the news that he cannot go with Jesus pokes his pride. Once again, this whole section of John's gospel, men and women, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for his death, where he's going to purchase their salvation. It's a work he alone can do, it's a work he must do alone, because it's a work that he alone can do. Peter, you can't help me on this one. I alone am fit to do this. And Peter doesn't understand. He should have been willing to submit, but in his confidence, he declares that he's ready to follow Christ now. And his pride makes him make this boast. I will lay down my life for you. Do not miss the irony of that statement. We've heard that before in John's gospel, haven't we? John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And here comes Peter, one of the sheep, who says he's going to lay down his life for the shepherd. He thinks that he can do for Jesus what he desperately needs Jesus to do for him. And in his pride, he thinks he's ready to do it. And to his pride, Jesus responds with this devastating news. Peter, this very night, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. And if we were to jump ahead in John's gospel to John chapter 18... we're going to find Peter following Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. And there, as he warms himself beside the charcoal fire, he denies any knowledge of any kind of Christ three times. Here's Peter thinking he's ready to die for Jesus. But when the moment came, he fell flat on his face. But men and women, lest we think too harshly of Peter, let me bring in Mark, chapter 14, verse 31. Right after Jesus predicts his betrayal there, Mark tells us this detail. But Peter kept, and once he hears this, he goes silent here in John's gospel, but Mark tells us that after Jesus tells him of his denial, Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And here's the detail I really want you to see. And they, that's the disciples, all were saying the same thing. We need to understand Peter's brash statement here represents the attitude of the entire group. They all think they're ready to die. And they all claim that we won't abandon you. We certainly won't deny you. And yet that very night, they would all flee for their lives, abandon Christ. Once again, men and women, when we see things like this, when we see saints like Peter, Thomas Bilney, others crumble under the pressure of persecution, our response should not be to pick up the spiritual pride that Peter demonstrates for us in this text and think, well, I'd never do that. No. Let us be humble, because we need to realize that in our flesh we are capable of the same failure. None of us know how we will respond to persecution until we face it. And that doesn't, though, men and women, mean we sit back on our laurels and do nothing and then hope that we will stand firm when the persecution comes. And this is something, men and women, we have got to start to grapple with as a nation. Because if you're going to be a biblical Christian in today's culture, it's going to cost. And unless God is gracious with our nation, a day is coming where we will be suffering for the causes of the gospel. And what are we to do when the pressure comes? Well, let's not sit here today and do nothing and hope against hope that we'll stand firm. I think there are two things I want to identify in Peter's failure for us that if we can know where he failed, then if we can prepare ourselves in those areas, we will be better equipped to stand firm when we face the challenges that he faced. And so as I read the New Testament, I think I can identify at least two reasons, and two that I'm going to bring to your attention for Peter's demise. And the first is that Peter had an inadequate knowledge. I've already mentioned this a couple of times, but his inadequate knowledge wasn't that Jesus was the Savior. He believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Go read Matthew 16, where Peter makes that profound profession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He knew who Jesus was, and he believed in him. We've seen that belief. It caused him to leave everything, to follow Christ. Some of you know this strain. It's not easy to walk away from the family business, but Peter was willing to do so. I mean, this is the guy that trusted Jesus enough to get out of the boat and walk on the water. Peter is an incredible saint, and he has a faith worth emulating. And of all the disciples, he seemed to be the one that was closest to Christ. And yet there was a deficiency in his doctrine at this point in his life. He didn't understand. Now, if I can remind you, last week we talked about that quote very briefly from Martin Lloyd-Jones that the Christian life is doctrine on fire, doctrine, truth, the truths of God set on fire in our lives. But here's the thing, when truth is misapprehended, it will lead to misguided actions. The truth that Peter missed was the nature of the Messiah's ministry. He knew he was the root of Jesse, that he was David's heir. He knew that he was the Savior of the world, but he did not have a place in his theology for him to die and then rise again. And because of the cultural misunderstandings of what the Messiah would do and to be, he missed that core element of the gospel. He expected Jesus to be a great political leader who would restore the Davidic dynasty, throw off Roman occupancy, unite the Jews as a nation, and purify the worship of God. And he was ready to lay down his life for that. Remember the story in the garden? When the mob comes to arrest Jesus, there's 12 against who knows how many, and they got two swords, and Peter whips out his sword and the fisherman starts hacking. And he gets the high priest's servant's ear. He was ready to die for what he thought Jesus was about. Jesus stops him. Jesus corrects him. Heals the man's ear. And now Peter doesn't know what to do. When he discovered that his plan wasn't God's plan, he didn't know what to do. Neither did the other disciples. And so fear gripped them. And they ran. Their fear overrode their trust in Christ's word. And men and women, when our fear overrides our understanding or our trust in God's word, sin is always waiting for us. Failure is inedible. So Peter failed to understand what Jesus was doing. And because he didn't understand his need for Jesus' death or the certainty of his resurrection, he was unable to stand firm in the trial. And Peter's problem wasn't an unwillingness to act, but that his plan did not match God's plan. His actions were not guided by the truth. And men and women, I will say this again, if we lose our grip on the truth, we fail. So the first reason for Peter's demise was he had an inadequate knowledge. Second reason I think we can see for Peter's demise was his pride. What was it that Peter was resting on in this moment? It was his own capacity, his own strength, rather than depending on God. So Peter here in our text boasted that he would lay down his life for Jesus. And when he grasped his sword, that's exactly what he thought he was doing. But he was acting in his flesh. He wasn't guided by the truth. And that caused him to fail in his initial reaction. And then once Jesus redirects him, then he fails in his reaction. Instead of submitting and following Christ, he was overcome by fear and he ran away. But Peter's problem in this moment was not a lack of courage. Even after his misstep with his sword, he followed Jesus to the high priest's house. He walked right into the stronghold of the enemy. Peter and John actually had the gumption to be sitting there. In fact, it was one of the relatives of the guy whose ear he hacked off and said, "Hey, didn't I see you in the garden? You're one of them." Peter did not lack courage. His problem was he relied on his own strength. And this took him to a place he probably shouldn't have been. And once he was there, once he'd placed himself in harm's way, he was ill-prepared for the spiritual warfare he faced. I think it's Matthew's gospel that tells us that Jesus tells him, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And when he did, Peter crumbled. But I keep on saying this. Peter was relying on his own strength rather than on God's strength. Where am I getting that from? Well, to see that, you've got to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus walks into the Garden of Gethsemane, and all Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us the story of this. And they go there, and we know the basic story. Right, Jesus withdraws for them, and he prays, and he comes back, and they're sleeping. He wakes them up, and he goes away and prays again, and comes back, and this happens three times. Well, as they enter the garden, Luke tells us that Jesus instructs his disciples to watch and pray that they may not enter into temptation. Then he withdraws, and he falls down before his God, and we hear some of the most human words that Christ ever spoke. Father, if there's a way, will this cup pass from me? You had a substitute for Isaac when Abraham had to sacrifice him. Is there a substitute for me? But not as I will. Your will, Father, let it be done. Heart-wrenching. Heart-wrenching. There's a sense in which Jesus didn't want to do it because he knew the horrors that awaited him on the cross, and it wasn't the nails, and it wasn't the beating, and it wasn't the crown of thorns. It was bearing the wrath of his Father on him for your and my sin. And in his flesh, there's a sense in which we see him buckling, and falling to his knees before his Father and crying out. And then he comes to his friends. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. What are they doing? They're sleeping. They're sleeping. When they should have been doing the same thing that Christ was doing. They were taking their rest. And when Jesus comes in Luke's gospel the first time and finds them sleeping, he says to Peter specifically, "So you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation." You can hear Jesus' rebuke in that statement. You think you're ready to die for me, Peter? You can't even stay awake and keep watch with me for 1 hour. But I love what Jesus says next because it helps us to understand where Peter was at in this moment. Because the very next thing he says is, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And here is the core of Peter's problem. It's the key to understanding his failure. His spirit was willing to obey Christ, but his flesh, which is still weakened and under the influence of sin, it got in the way. But what is Jesus' solution to his weakness? Humble yourself before God in prayer. He doesn't tell him to get up and act like a man. He says, get on your face before God and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And if they would have done that, if they would have spent this time in prayer as Christ has instructed them to, God would have strengthened them. We're told that as Jesus prayed, that an angel came to him and was ministering to him. God answered Christ's prayer. The disciples took their rest rather than pursuing God. And when the fateful moment came, Christ marched victoriously up the hill of Calvary, while the disciples fled into the night in defeat. Peter failed because he trusted in his own strength when he should have been crying out to God for the strength to endure. And now I hope you understand why I will not be so bold as to say, I am ready to die for Christ. I hope I am. God, give me the grace if I ever face that. But if it's up to me, I'm not as strong as Peter. May God give us the strength to be faithful if we face these kinds of things. And women, if you know anything about the persecuted church, you know about those places in the world where they are persecuted, they never ask us to pray that it would go away. What is their prayer request? That God would give them the strength to stand firm in the face of suffering. We sing the song, "He will hold me fast." Do we really believe it? Because if we're to stand firm, he must hold us fast. And the promise of his word is he will do just that when we stop trusting in ourselves and rely on him. And so if we want to avoid Peter's failure, then the solutions are the exact opposite of where he was deficient. If we want to avoid Peter's failure, we must drink deeply and frequently from the fountainhead of God's word. Too often, failures in the church in North America are rooted in the fact that we have a good desire that we apply the wrong solution to. This is, in my opinion, the problem with the seeker-sensitive movement. They have a good desire to see lost people saved. They just don't govern that good, godly desire with the right truths of God's word. So often we fail because we have a good desire wrongly applied. And to avoid this, we must inform all of our actions with the truths of God's word. But men and women, we've got to understand this. If we wait until Satan is hurling his fiery darts at us to try and figure out what the promises and purposes of God are, we will fail every time. You don't train soldiers to fight a war on the battlefield. You do that at home in the safety of a controlled environment. And when they're ready, then you send them into the battlefield. And so my point is, as we look and say suffering is coming upon us unless God graciously intervenes, if we really say that, and I hear a lot of Christians saying that, if we really think that that's what's coming at us, then we need to be drinking deeply and constantly from the fountain of God's word. So that if God would consider us worthy to suffer for the purposes of his name, we might have a firm foundation to stand upon. But truth is only half the equation, men and women. You won't hear me say that very often, but truth is only half the equation in this. We also need the strength to walk in the truth. And that strength does not originate with us. Like Peter, our spirits may be willing, but our flesh is weak. And we need his Christ exhortation just as much as Peter did. Arise and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spiritual disciplines, reading the word, prayer, active involvement, participation in the people of God, service, obedience. These are God's means of ministering his grace to us. And when we lag in our pursuit of God, when our spiritual apathy lulls us to sleep in the presence of the enemy, we will fall flat on our faces. I don't care how much of your Bible you have memorized. We must not trust in our own strength and our own defenses or our own methods. We trust in God, who tells us that he's the defender of the weak and the sustainer of his people. If we are to stand firm in the day of adversary, it's going to be because he kept us, not because we were so determined. And finally, I would be remiss to not mention this. What about, Pastor, when I fail? What about when I do fall flat on my face? What if I have a Peter moment? Who hasn't failed like Peter? It's heart-wrenching to me when you read in Luke's gospel as he records Peter's denials, and after the third denial, we're told that the cock immediately crowed, and the Lord, it says, turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had told him, "Before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. What serious follower of Jesus Christ is there who has not had those times in their lives where they needed to go and weep bitterly because they have failed their Savior? Maybe not in the way Peter has, but I guarantee anyone who is serious about their life and following of Jesus Christ knows the bitterness that Peter felt in this moment. God does not abandon us, because we will someday get to John 21. And there we will see Christ lovingly restoring Peter from his failure. Just because we've failed, or perhaps we have immensely failed, it doesn't mean that God's grace is somehow insufficient for that, or that we are now put on the shelf in the purposes of God's kingdom for the rest of our life. Those are both lies from the pit of hell. Jesus told Peter he could not follow him now. When he tried to, he failed. But 30 plus years later, Peter would be nailed to a cross in faithful witness to his Savior. Thomas Bilney too, by the way. A couple of years of insanity. He began to preach the gospel again. He was arrested, tortured, really tortured, because they thought, oh, he cracked last time. If we really put the screws to him, he'll crack for sure this time. He didn't. Ultimately, he was burned at the stake for his faith in Christ. Just because we failed in the past, brothers and sisters, doesn't mean we are doomed to live in that defeat the rest of our lives. Our God is too powerful for that. If we will trust him, if we will obey him, if we will rely on him, the promises of his words are so clear. He will keep us in the shadow of his wing. He is our rock and our refuge, our very present help in our times of need. And so let us watch and let us pray that we might not enter into temptation. Lord God, we sit here and we can resonate with your assessment of Peter, that although his spirit was willing, his flesh was weak. Therefore, Lord God, we pray that you would keep us, that you would hold us, and that should you ever count us worthy to suffer for the purposes of Christ, that you would sustain us by your grace, because we do not want to fail to confess you before men. Help us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.